What a beautiful Lord's Day, and to be able to share this time together in reflection of God's Word is about as good as it can get, in my opinion, and the life that we have to live here, the little dash that we get when we can spend it with brethren of like faith on the Lord's Day such as this, is a true blessing that we have. I want to thank Tyler for leading us in those Psalms. If only we could begin each day with that thought, I'm happy today, because Jesus has taken away my sins. How much better would each day be? You know, a defeatist typically is not lovable. And I looked in the mirror and I've seen myself there. And I didn't really care for what I've seen. Didn't really care for what I had seen. The reflection isn't all that pretty. And it's things that I think anybody can struggle with. It's something that can affect a person, and he has to develop, or she has to develop, a perspective that is beyond themselves. You know, there's only really one lovable defeatist, and that is Eeyore. And I guess if every defeatist was as lovable as him, we wouldn't be able to hardly preach a sermon like this. But in all reality, that's not the picture of who a real defeatist is. You know, we talk about defeatism, we put a definition here, that it's an attitude of accepting, expecting, or being resigned to defeat, a way of thinking in which a person expects to lose or fail. The country boy's definition is, you're whipped before you begin. And so it's important how I view my challenges. It's important how I view my obstacles. It's important how I view my foes. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 6 and 7, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. And I see this partaking of the meal of a miser, sharing this time together. And of course, the danger is of influence and being able to think like him and to become like him, to develop a heart like he has. You know, as I think about life, and I'm sure that you might agree, let me know if you don't, but many of our battles pose the greatest threat, not to the outward, not the outward battles, but actually the battles that come from within our thinking. Our perception is often skewed, or we lose perception of the reality in which we are facing. We exaggerate it, or we blow it up and make, as the adage says, mountains out of molehills. And so we may make situations worse just by the way we look at them. When Paul wrote this letter, as Dan read to us this evening, this 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he was burdened beyond measure. There was the sentence of imminent death upon him. But through this, in verse 9, he learned from this experience that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And God delivered him. This is the pen of not a defeatist, but an overcomer. As we think about defeatism, of course, opposite words of being a defeatist is triumph. It's victory. It's overcoming. And Paul had no such mind of accepting defeat. If you turn over to the Roman letter of Romans, in chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, the scripture asks here, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on to pose some things. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Shall these things separate us? Shall these things grow so big that they create a chasm between us and God? Shall these things make our love for God diminish, our love for Christ diminish? Do they mean that God's love for us diminishes? When bad things happen to good people, does that mean that God no longer cares for them? Does it mean that God's love is somehow evaporated and now He no longer loves them? This is a great question for us to ask. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a great question to ask. Shall tribulation separate me? Shall distress separate this? Shall persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Skip down to 37. Yet in all these things, in what things, Paul? In tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, in all these things, we are what? More than conquerors through Him who loved us. The love of Christ does not fail in the sword, when we're facing the sword, any more than when we're facing distresses or fears or imminent threats. The love of Christ is not something that goes with the situation, the outward circumstances that we're bearing or that we're dealing with. Paul says, I am persuaded, in verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did the love of God, was it separated from Jesus Christ when Jesus was being tortured to death? No. The love of God was still upon Him. Sometimes people misinterpret the crucifixion and they say, well, it turned dark because God turned His presence away from His Son because He was so disgusted with the scene that was going on, all the sins being attached to... That's Calvinism. That's not biblical Christianity. The Lord, His Father, stood with Him during the crucifixion. He never, Jesus said, He never leaves me. And He meant that. So then as we face our cross-bearing, as we face our obstacles and foes, let us remember these things. Look at Paul's example here. You know, when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle, when he writes these things in Romans chapter 8, he's not just writing out of hyperbole. He's not just like saying some really nice things to say that sound encouraging to us. He actually lived it. When you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want you to ask yourself, really, do you follow in this path? Have you really met it the way this man did? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle says, are they Hebrews in verse 22? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant. The man exhausted himself in the preaching of the gospel. In stripes above measure. And he gives a definition of what that means. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. Have you ever been whipped with stripes from your own countrymen 195 times? Can you just imagine what the back of the Apostle Paul looked like? When his body finally gave up the spirit and they laid him to rest, can you imagine the tortured body that was placed in the ground? And it wasn't just this. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, meaning that the stones were hurled at him and he was left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Have you ever been shipwrecked once? 3 times. You know, if that was me, I'd be saying, no other luck but me. How could I? Nobody else has this kind of luck. There's the defeatist. Right? Paul looks at this and he sees the deliverance. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Have you ever been a full night in the ocean because you've been shipwrecked? And a day in the ocean because you've been shipwrecked? I haven't. He continues, he says, in journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. I mean, it doesn't matter whether I go. Whether I'm in the city, there are people who want to kill me. I go out in the wilderness and I'm still fighting for my life. Everywhere I go, there's a death sentence on me. I go out in the ocean, the shipwrecks. And it does it 3 times. I try to preach to my fellow men and they beat me 195 times. They whip me 195 times. And I go to the Gentiles and they take me to rods. How would you face and interpret that that kind of life. How would I do that? You know, and you talk about this man, and he's not only in perils among them, but he's also got the false brethren around him in verse 26. In verse 27, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst. You know, when you get really hungry and really thirsty, there's where Paul was on several different occasions, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Does that describe you? I mean, we're quite rich in comparison. Are we not quite coddled in comparison to the life of this man? And this is the cool thing. Verse 28. I mean, you look at the heart of the Apostle Paul, and you look through the guillotine in which he went, and you see all of these things that affected him, and one thing did not happen to him. He did not become bitter. He did not grow calloused. He never lost the sense of being sensitive. And we read here in 28, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Here this man is a living crucifixion, essentially. But his care and concern is daily for the churches. You talk about example or exemplifying Christ. That's who Paul was. One man said, Jesus, or Paul carried on what Jesus would have had carried on. And he really did in this sense. And I want you to see and appreciate something else. Verse 29, who is weak? I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? Now watch it. And I do not burn with indignation. Now think about this for a moment. Will your or my excuse, just fast forward now to the return of Jesus Christ. Will your and my excuses of the things that we face here, will we be able to pile them onto the Lord and say, but God, it was such a tough life that you gave me. But Lord, you know, those brethren were just terrible, and those neighbors of mine were rotten, and the situations that I came in, I mean, I had a flat tire, and my car caught on fire, and then the Apostle Paul walks forward. Really? That's why you fell away? That's why you left the Lord? That's why you had that rotten attitude? And I see this, and it scares me. And yet it tells me something else, that when some are made to stumble, when they are either made to stumble because of the lousy example of another, or they're made to stumble because they willfully jump into sin, that the preacher is justified and the elders are justified and the congregation is justified when they burn with indignation. Let us face sin for what it is. It's a violation of law, and there's no external circumstance that is an excuse for me to deny my Lord, that is an excuse for me to walk away from His church, that is an excuse for me to trample over the covenant by which I was sanctified. None of that will fly. None of those excuses will fly. And we've got brethren who do not grow angry with sin when people sin. Why is that? If my daily concern is for the churches, then my daily concern is also against what will kill a church or a person, and that is sin. And I should burn. There should be righteous indignation if one of my fellow brethren fall or entrapped or caught up in sin. I'm not talking about the manner in which we go about to restore them. I'm talking about what's inside. There should be a burning inside. Corinth had lost that flame. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1? When one was made to stumble, and let me tell you this, the defeatist would not care. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you know what the defeatist would say? He would say, well, they're just human. I mean, look at them. Really? I mean, that's just what you expect. Hypocrites are in the church. What's Paul's reaction here? And what's the church's reaction here? He says, you are puffed up, verse 2. You're not burning against them. You're puffed up about them. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. In chapter 15, some were preaching that there was no resurrection. That burned Paul. What? Are you serious? No resurrection? They believed in Jesus' resurrection, but they did not believe in the Christian's resurrection, and that is a violation of the gospel, my friend. Sometimes people say the core gospel is Jesus raised and he died and he was buried and he rose again, and that's the core gospel. As long as you believe that, you don't believe anything. The Corinthians believed that. They received that message. That's what the scripture says there in 1 Corinthians 15. But then they did not apply it to the Christian's resurrection, and they taught false doctrine regarding that. Violated the gospel, and that burned Paul. They had violated the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Verse 22. There's that burning of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. When Peter and Barnabas were playing the hypocrite in Galatians chapter 2, we see the burning of the Apostle Paul. He withstood Peter to his face, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, because he was to be blamed. Right? That's what gospel soldiers look like. And we should not be condemned by brethren when we are burning with indignation over sin that's in the camp. The defeatist will accept it, but the overcomer will want to pull and rescue that person out of that sin. Want them to see the calamity that they're in and their soul situation before God. But let's move on. Defeatism is in Scripture. We want to show this from the Scriptures. We want to talk briefly about some defeating attitudes. We want to talk about the dangers of defeatism, and we want to talk about defeating defeatism. So let's be quick to go to the first one. Defeatism is in the Scriptures. When you read about the talents in Matthew chapter 25, this sin of being a defeatist emerges here. In Matthew chapter 25, and we have kind of a key word and a key phrase here in chapter 25. Notice in verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like, this is Matthew 25, 14. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. And here's the key phrase, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went out on a journey. He knew the abilities of each one, and they were all good and profitable to him if they would use their abilities that were given. And the 5-talent man couldn't say, well, because you're not a 5-talent man, I won't have anything to do with you. No, they could all be in harmony and work together and doing the things that their Lord would want them to do. To each his own ability. Then he who had received the 5 talents, verse 16, went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received the 1 went and dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Why did he dig it in the ground? Why did he bury it in the ground? After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you have delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, look, you delivered me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. Pause right there and underscore that. You have been faithful over a few things. Now, from a human perspective, we would look at the 5-talent man as saying he was faithful over a lot of things. And we would look at the 2-talent man as being faithful over a few things. From heaven's perspective, whether you're 5 or 2, you're still only faithful, at best, over a few things. The same thing is mentioned to both of those. You see that in verse 21 and verse 23? It's the same compliment. You've been faithful over a few things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he had received the one talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. From his own lips, what does he confess? Well, he confesses that it was his Lord that gave him the talent. At the same time, he makes an accusation against his Lord that he's a hard man. Many times, a defeatist will vent his frustrations against the Lord. He will. He'll think it or he'll say it. And so, I knew you to be a hard man, but will this stand? We have the answer here that this excuse will not stand in heaven. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Did the Lord buy into it? Did he say, well, because you've only had one talent, you know, I'm going to just let it slide and coddle you, comfort you, hold you, give you a coloring book and some cocoa, right? Does the Lord show partiality? You know, one of the things that comes out for me here is this man was held accountable regarding his ability. And because he was not a five-talent man, makes no difference. God gave him something to do, and he refused to do it. And the Lord shows no partiality. Notice the judgment that came in verse 30. Cast the unprofitable, and this is where defeatism ends. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want you to think about this partiality, because, or the lack of partiality. That God doesn't say, well, you're a one-talent man, so I'm going to let it slide. You're a poor man, I'm going to let it slide. You're a rich man, I'm not going to let it slide. I want you to understand there's no partiality with God. That's not how He works. Turn, if you will, I don't want to get too sidetracked with this, but turn, if you will, to Job 37. Now, you and I know the story of Job, and we know the calamity that befell him, and we know the tragedy and how terrible that was, and we look at Job as an example. But in chapter 37 and verse 24, Elihu says, therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. Job had been blessed with more than most other people ever. And then he had it all taken away. Then he was filled with questions. Why is this happening to me? If I could just have my day in court, I would let the Lord know that I did not deserve this. Elihu says, and accurately so, that the Lord shows no partiality. And to put an exclamation on Elihu's speech, what do we read in chapter 38, verse 1? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He's not talking against Elihu, the young man that showed great wisdom. He's talking against Job, who spoke wrongly and rashly with his mouth. Now you and I, if we saw Job, what would we say? We would want to like just comfort him and hold him and weep with him, and rightly so, and we should. But at the same time, if we say things that are wrong, there is a tough love that must emerge as well. And for Job, that tough love came from the Lord. First it came from Elihu, and then it comes from the Lord, where he asks these questions. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And he gives this list of animals and the power that they show of God. And Job's response in chapter 40, verse 3 is, I am vile. What shall I answer you? And most of us would say, well, that's plenty good. That's plenty good. Okay, let's go on. But God doesn't stop with Job. I mean, here's a man that you would think he never would have to repent. He shouldn't have to be made to repent. I mean, we just want to go out and cry for him, and yet God says, I'm not done with you yet. In verse 6 of chapter 40, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? And again, he throws forth a couple of big creatures here that are impressive. Behemoth. No doubt these are dinosaur. These are like the remains that we see entombed in the ground and dig up. Behemoth, and then something even greater and grander, Leviathan. And this brings Job now in chapter 42 to repentance. Job answered the Lord in chapter 42, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of your ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Brethren, just like Paul, going through all of this trial and turmoil and problems and perplexity and, you know, beyond measure of pain, anguish. When you see the Lord, it's not going to matter what you suffer here. When you see the Lord, it's not going to matter what you lose here. When you see the Lord, it's not going to matter how you were treated here. And that was the lesson of Job, and that is the lesson of Paul. And that's the lesson that the defeatist never gets. But we see it in another place. In Numbers chapter 13. I want to ask you a question first. You guys like questions? How many of you remember reading about Shemua? Anybody remember about Shemua? Who remembers reading about Shaphat? You know, he was the son of Hori. You remember him? How many of you remember Igal? How many of you remember Palti? Surely you remember Gadiel, right? He was the son of Sodi. Maybe you remember Gadai, the son of Susi. Amiel? Anybody here remember Amiel? Do you remember studying about Amiel at all? Anybody at all? Just raise your hand if you remember about Amiel. Is there anybody here that remembers Nabi? Is there anybody here that remembers studying Gaiuel? Anybody at all? Raise your hand, please. Now, I asked these same questions at Crescent Park and I got the same response. Nobody raised their hands. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you remember Caleb? How many remember Joshua, the son of Nun? Yeah, about everybody remembers that. The difference is Joshua and Caleb were not defeatists. But these other men that I mentioned were. And they utterly failed with the commandment of the Lord. And we read here in Numbers chapter 13, in verse 26, when they had these spies, and I read many of their names, when they had departed and came back to Moses, they were sent into the promised land, recall, and they were to come back and report what they've seen. And then, you know, we see in verse 26, at the end of verse 26, they showed them the fruit of the land, and they told them and said, we have seen that the land that you sent us, it truly is, you know, it's truly, it truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. You know what they're showing here? This is its fruit. I learned this recently from a farmer who grows grapes, because what I'm about to tell you never really meant anything to me before until that farmer brought it out in this particular Bible study. What he's talking about, this fruit, you go on up to verse 23. It says, they came, these spies, they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch, now underscore it, with one cluster of grapes. Not the vine, but they cut down a cluster of grapes. You know, you go into the store, you buy a cluster of grapes, and that's about this big. Look at the size of this cluster. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. This cluster of grapes was so impressive that they named the place Eshcol. And it takes two men to carry it on a pole. It truly is a land of agriculture, a land that flows with milk and honey. It's prosperous. But these men, they gave a bad report to the people in Numbers chapter 13 because they were defeatists, because they were blind as to who was on their side. In chapter 13, nevertheless, verse 28, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell there and so forth. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome." Verse 30, overcome. Not defeatism, but overcomers. We're able to, it's like it erupts from Caleb. Let's go up at once and get it. Oh, what the reaction he was met with. The men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. "The land through which we have gone out as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." Then we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Oh, it's such a terrifying land. Such a terrifying place to go. We can't overcome. We can't take it. Did this help him out at all? Did that help him out at all? No. Then think about some of the defeating attitudes today and ask if you're parallel to the attitudes of those spies that said, "No, we can't, no, we can't, no, we can't." Nothing will work out. Nothing we'll do will ever make much of a difference. How many of you thought, you know, having a gospel meeting, it's not going to make a whole lot of difference, whether we have one or whether we don't? That's a defeating attitude. Suspicion. Everyone is against me. Sometimes it feels like everyone's against you. But where is that coming from? That "woe is me" attitude. Or on the other hand, being hypercritical of the leadership. Being cynical. Having a prevailing blindness to what is positive. Some people, all they see is, "Oh, woe is me." Some places you go and churches you go, all they do is live in the past. They romance the past. Look how glorious it once was. And boy, it's not going anywhere today. And they're all ready to take it up into a wheelchair and carry it out to the cemetery and bury it. That's the attitude of some prevailing minds in some churches. There are some that are just too blind to see what is positive that is going on. That there are those who are obeying the gospel of Christ. There are those who are studying. There are those who are coming in. And you know what? Every single day, we are one day closer to going to heaven. Every single day. Oh, but if you're cynical, I'm just a closer day to my pain and anguish and deterioration of my body. General skepticism. No one's interested in the gospel today. You know, we handed out several hundred gospel meeting advertisements, went to door knocking when Brother Price came and held a meeting. Oh, and these things come, they try to come in my mind, nobody's going to care, nobody's going to come, and then somebody came. Somebody came. Now, she didn't come back, but the point is, she got an invitation, she came, she heard the gospel. Her reaction is not my responsibility. Not Joe Price's responsibility. Her reaction is her responsibility. Some people are so pessimistic about themselves. "Oh, I've committed so many sins. I've fought so many wicked things. I've got so many skeletons in the closet. God could not save me." Let me tell you, Paul was the chief of sinners. He called himself that. And he fully believed that God could save him. Where's your excuse? You don't have one. Repent of it. Turn to the Lord. There are dangers with defeatism. If you have the handout, this will go along with that. You know, look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. And ask yourself in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, what is the danger of being a defeatist? It says, the officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Now, if you're in Deuteronomy, go back to chapter 1 and write this down. Chapter 1, if I can read my scribbles, I'm thinking verse 28. Yes, that's it. These are what the people were saying here with the spies reporting, and Moses is reminding them of what they said. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great, fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we see the sons of the Anakim there. What's the danger of defeatism? What did that report do? It spread like wildfire. You see how these fires spread around here? Because they don't put them out. And it's a contagion among the people. It's a contagion, is what it is. Defeatism and that rotten attitude is something, that pessimistic attitude is something that can easily be adopted by others. And we need to appreciate that warning. It's also exaggerative. Numbers 13, 33, and as I just read, Numbers 21, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 21, verse 28. It's exaggerative. Really? Are there walls clear up as high as heaven? Oh, there's no way those walls are ever going to fall. And you know what? God was really putting that complaint into the dirt when He had the people go around the walls, shout. They didn't even have to touch the wall and the wall fell down. You know that? He was really driving that accusation into the ground, wasn't He? You know, as you think about the dangers, number three, and let me preface this point, that you and I, don't want you to run too far with what I'm going to say, but you and I may fail. We may fail. We may misstep. We may miss the mark. That doesn't mean that our lives and our whole person should be defined by that misstep, by that epic failure. Now, I'm saying it may be. It may define your life. But I'm also saying that it shouldn't necessarily. Abraham had missteps, didn't he? He had failures. But do we define the whole story of Abraham by the failures of Abraham or the faith of Abraham? It's the growth in Abraham that defines him. Now, what I'm going to show you here from Joshua is not defining Joshua as a whole. But look at this failure on Joshua's part. And again, great man, but that doesn't mean he's perfect. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 5, you know, we had just read, if you're going through Joshua, chapter 6, you've just read this awesome defeat of Jericho with these great big tall walls. Well, now there's this unwalled town, this little village called Ai that becomes a thorn in Israel's flesh. The men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shabarim and struck them down on the descent. I mean, here's Israel fleeing away from this little band of Aiites. They're just running down the hill and these Ai fellows, these soldiers are just chasing them down and shooting them down. And it looks hideous, especially after the great victory that they had just seen and partaken of. And we read at the end of verse 5, therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. There's no stone there. There's no support there. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. What is the response of Joshua here? Falling on your face, throwing dust in your head. Keep reading. Joshua said, Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Now wait a second here. Pause just for a moment there. Joshua's generation had fed lies like this into his ears time and time again. When there was any little trial that would come up, the people in Joshua's generation would complain against the Lord. And this is very, you know, reminiscent of Exodus chapter 16, 13, that, you know, it would have been better to die in Egypt. And why has God brought us out? And so here Joshua is kind of repeating or echoing that false narrative. To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and to destroy us. Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. So you picture Joshua here, wringing his hands. Notice verse 8. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? And then, Lord, it's going to get worse. The Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it. They'll surround us. They'll cut off our name. What will happen to your great name? Man, Lord, this is just terrible. What's going to happen? Now, I don't see any way out of this. Now, here's the great cautious realist optimist, along with Caleb. Let's go in and take possession. And here he is now at this failure of Ai, saying, God, we should have stayed on the other side. Why did you bring us here? To have us become destroyed. Oh, our name's going to be perished. Your name's going to be wiped out too. What's the Lord's response? What is it?
Get up!
That's right. That's it. You know, my friends, that's some good advice when you fall into a pity party for yourself. I told some of the women in the sermon that I preached there on this at Crescent Park, when your husband falls into a pity party, when he's strung out with all the failed job opportunities, or when he's at his wit's end because everything or nothing seems to be going right, or when you're stressed out over other things, perhaps family issues, you know what you just need to do? You just need to get up. Get up. We say man up sometimes. Get up and deal with it. And it's so easy to become the victim and make it that I'm a victim of circumstance. And the Lord tells him, get up. What do you lie, or why do you lie thus on your face? Get up from there. I don't want this dirt on you. Get up. You're a commander. Deal with the sin that is prevailing among my people. Israel has transgressed. They have sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And that's why you're not going to win against a small village. And that's why you won't take the great big cities either. Get up and deal with the sin. No church should think that they should flourish when they're unwilling to deal with sin in the camp. Achan had to be dealt with. Again, the defeatist deals with it in a passive way, but the overcomer deals with it in another way. Let us not overreact to the situations that befall us. In Deuteronomy 1, 26 through 33, it produced faithlessness in God. Remember the one talent man where he didn't believe because he was fearful? That's what happens here. What about Deuteronomy 1, 34 through 36? What about Deuteronomy? You know, the most tragic end and reward for defeatism is the fact that we will lose our reward that is given to us by God. These people lost their reward, and the one talent man was cast into outer darkness. Let us not lose our reward. Let us not grow weary while doing good. This is what Paul is telling us, that it can be taxing and it can be painful in doing what is right, and sometimes it can even be a little depressing. But don't grow weary. We will reap, but it requires something, Notice that little big word, if we do not lose heart. Don't get swallowed up in depression. There are depressing things, but don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. So how do we defeat defeatism? Well, not losing heart. It's defeated by an attitude that Christianity gives us. And so it's defeated by an inward renewal. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in the 16th verse of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read of the Apostle Paul once again, through the Holy Spirit, giving us good words to contemplate on. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Day by day. Ephesians chapter 4, 23 and 24, it talks about renewing the spirit of your mind. The spirit of your mind. Remember, the body without the spirit is dead? You got to have the right spirit in your mind. You got to have the right thinking in your mind, the right life in your mind. You can overcome the world by faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. The outward regard. As you go down from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, recognizing that the inward man is growing stronger every day, even though the outward man is failing and growing weaker, our light affliction, Paul calls it, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, and here's the key, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what good advice is this, brethren? To not dwell so much on the things that were seen. The children of Israel in Numbers 13, what were they dwelling on? The things that were seen. The big men that were there. The big walls that were there. The big people and the threats that were there. And all the power that were there, right? The things that are seen, that's weak. Temporary. The things that are unseen, those are the enduring things. Paul would not become fixed on the trial. Have you ever hit your finger with a hammer? You know what I mean if you've done that, right? Where does all your attention go? Ouch. My finger, right? Have a back spasm ever? Where does all your attention go? In the back. Wow, what is that? I didn't know what a back spasm was till I had one. I thought, oh, that's just petty stuff. And then you have one, you're like, that's not petty stuff. But you know what? It's so easy to become focused and overly sensitive to the pain and the agony. But what do we read here in Paul's writings? He doesn't dwell on this, but he changes his mind to the unseen, to the eternal things. To the eternal things. And this is why exactly I should have put verse 14 here, because he's talking to young men who are valiant and overcomers. And then he says in verse 15, to love not the world, the things in the world. Because you're an overcomer, so don't let the things in the world, the things that you see, don't let that dwarf or minimize or defeat your overcoming the world by faith. Don't let the things in the world detract you or lure you away from that, because those things are only temporary. Verse 17, the lust of the world is passing away. It's not going to remain forever. And so change your thinking. Remember Philippians chapter 4, verse 8? The things that are lovely, meditate on these things. Take your focus away from the pain, away from what is temporary, and look to the eternal. The inward resolve, I can. Caleb said, we can do it. We're well able to do it. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he also said in that same chapter, just a little bit above that, to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul was an overcomer, not a defeatist. We need to have that attitude as we face our challenges. We need to have the attitude of teach me to do your will, Psalm 143, verse 10. And we need to have that upward reliance. If the Lord wills. This is the way Joshua and Caleb were. If the Lord delights in us, He will deliver these people into our hand. They will become our bread and butter. if the Lord delights in us. This is what James is telling us in chapter 4, verse 15. To always put your plans in accordance with the will of God. It's not a formula that we pronounce over everything that we're doing, but we are to be cognizant that if the Lord wills, then this could happen this way. Knowing that none of us have a contract with God as to how long we will live and do things here, because time is filled with swift transition. Oh, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. You know, in verse 58, we always quote that, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in the vain in the Lord." But it's verse 57 that says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let us make sure that everything that we're doing is through His strength and His wisdom. And so having that inner peace. I don't know about you, but it's a constant threat for me to want to stew, want to worry, want to make things worse than they really are, or to imagine things worse than they are, and so you kind of create this ugly monster, and then my wife slaps that out of me and I get better. And that's what this Philippians chapter 4 does. In verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God." Sometimes when I'm driving, it seems like bad weather attracts me. I mean, I can't even come over here without it raining. And that's... you were in a drought, weren't you? That's why I'm saying that. I know it rains a lot here, but you've been in a drought, as far as I thought. Sure enough. You know, see, I can make the negative comments if I want to. I got to the point now where when I'm traveling through bad weather and the wind's blowing and I feel like, I wonder if there's a tornado over there? Because that's where I live now. And I think, I'm just going to pray to God and just go. It's all in His hands at this point. I'm just going to go. I think that's the way we need to face it. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's important to guard your heart and to guard your mind, to place those things in the Lord's hand. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed, moored, anchored on you because he trusts in you. You'll keep him in perfect peace. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Worry doesn't give you perfect peace. It's like a rocking chair, one preacher said. It gives you something to do, but you get nowhere. That's the way worry is. It doesn't provide you mobility at all. It makes you stagnant. It's prayer, essentially, to the wrong God. Peter tells us to be humble under the mighty hand of God and to cast all of our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. My brethren, I appreciate the way you've listened this evening. I understand this lesson was not directed at you if you're not a Christian so much, but we want to offer an invitation for you that you will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and upon the conviction of the evidence, you will confess His name and repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of sins. But I also want to give an invitation to you who are Christians. An invitation to you who may have sin in your life. Maybe it's private and you deal with it privately. Maybe it's public, then deal with it publicly. Maybe it's something that you need prayers for. But the Bible tells us, you know, when Simon the sorcerer, when he had sinned against the Holy Spirit in the sense that he thought he could purchase him. And Peter, the apostle, tells him when, you know, we kind of see this work being done through the Holy Spirit, the apostles, and he says, "Give me this power," verse 19 of Acts chapter 8, "so that I can lay hands on others and do such wonderful things." And Peter said, "Your money perish with you." We might think this is harsh criticism, but Peter understood where this man was. He was impulsive, just like Peter was as he followed the Lord. and your money perished with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart. Notice that. The thought of your heart. The thought of your heart may be forgiven you. God reads the thoughts. Now, my friends, having the perspective that I've talked about this evening, this longward perspective, an upward perspective unto God, can produce the right kind of thoughts in grim situations. When people in Moses' day feared the giants of Canaan, it was because they were blind to their God. But what about us when we fear and fail the situations that we meet? Take it out against God. We need to repent, pray for forgiveness, that the thought of our heart can be forgiven. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.